We're looking tonight at the word of victory. We find it in John 19:30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, which they gave him when he said he thirsted, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Last Sunday, we talked about Christ's suffering as he cried out, "I thirst," and this spoke of the tragedy of the cross. Today, we turn to the triumph of the cross. The last two sayings of Jesus are, "It is finished," and, not included in the John account, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Now, these are in, if you think it through, the logical order of the end of the cross experience. The word of victory, "It is finished," is Jesus saying he had completed the payment for sin. The word of contentment, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit," is Jesus going home. The word of victory is interestingly unique. Unique, by the way, doesn't mean novel. It means one of a kind. And so people keep saying things like, that's very unique. Well, what does very one of a kind mean? You know, it's either one of a kind or it's not. Three times on the cross, Jesus would speak to men. He spoke to the repentant thief about salvation. He spoke to his mother about her welfare. And he cried out concerning his thirst. This was to men. Three times on the cross, Jesus would speak to God. He asked God to forgive his murderers. He cried out to God over his agony of separation. And he at last prayed to God in commending his spirit to him in death. But this unique saying, he addresses both God and man, both angelic and demonic presences, both the whole spiritual and physical universe. He reports, "It is finished." Let me show you a word. This is the word tetelestai in the Greek, as it would look written in Greek, and then the English letters, tetelestai. It's important enough, maybe you want to say that out loud. Ready? Tetelestai. Tetelestai. Okay. This is not a word he invented. It is not a word that was unusual. John uses the same word back in verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." So Jesus knew it was finished, except for the needed request for thirst. That was prophesied. It was needed. Now it was done. Bible.org said this, "The word tetelestai was also written on business documents or receipts in New Testament times to show, indicating that a bill had been paid in full." Write it down, tetelestai, this is finished, you see. The Greek-English lexicon by Moulton and Milligan says, "Receipts are often introduced by the phrase tetelestai, usually written in an abbreviated manner." And they had a simple way of putting that down. Now, before looking to the text itself, let's ask this question, because I've heard people preaching this, and they misunderstood what this means. Specifically, what was finished? What is he talking about? It is not the whole of the gospel finished. That has to be part of the resurrection. The resurrection has to be a part of the gospel. That hasn't happened yet. We know his entire sacrifice would include his resurrection and his ascension to the throne of God. This is where he presents the blood before God, and it is accepted. So all of this was not finished at his death. We know his humiliation must include the piercing of his side, which happens after his death, by the spear, the decision not to break his bones, his burial in a rich man's tomb. All of these were prophesied. This was not finished at his death. But, and to inaugurate the new covenant, promised in Jeremiah 31, Jesus needed to complete two great works. One was the blood sacrifice of the perfect lamb, as we sang, "Pass over me, when I see the blood, I will pass over you," the perfect Passover lamb. The second was the high priestly work of presenting the blood of the sacrifice before God. This was the pattern of the Day of Atonement. So the word of victory here concludes the first of these great works. So everything is finished that had to be done by him in dying. It is certified that everything prophesied of his suffering and death was completed. The job is finished. All that was left was the death itself. This was the checking out of the time card and the turning to go home. So let's look at a few thoughts concerning this great statement. All the messianic prophecies of events to his death were finished. And this is a lot. I just wanted you to check off in your mind how many of these things were prophesied and had been done. So at this point, the forerunner had happened, Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." And so John the Baptist had come, fulfilling this prophecy. He was born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14 prophesied, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." He was also born of the seed of Abraham. He was the Jewish line. Genesis 22:18, "And thy seed," God said to Abraham, "shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." The Abrahamic covenant. And we have been included in that, as all the nations of the earth. Born of the seed of David. To David, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, "And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy father," you will die, be buried. "I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels," thy seed, your kin, "and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name," that's Solomon, of course, "and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So the Davidic covenant is you're always going to have a man on the throne. And that is finished with the last king, King Jesus. He was named before birth, Isaiah 49:1. "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from afar. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name." And so Gabriel says to Mary, call him Jesus, and then he says to Joseph, call him Jesus. He'd be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. "Behold, I will send my messenger, he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you..." This isn't Micah 5:2. I missed that up. That is, "But thou, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're small among the cities, he will be born to you." Got the wrong verse, sorry. His birth would cause others to suffer. Jeremiah 31:15, this is the new covenant itself. "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, bitter weeping. Rahab was," here's the name again, "Rahab weeping for her children, Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not." Here is the prophecy that was mentioned in regard to the evil king sending his butchers to kill the children of Bethlehem. His flight into Egypt, Hosea 11:1, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." Here the symbolism of calling Israel, the nation, my son, is then used, I think, in Matthew to refer to sending him to Egypt and then calling him out of Egypt. His healing miracles, Isaiah 35, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing." Dumb, of course, meaning unable to speak. "For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. We see his use of parables is actually prophesied in Psalm 78:2. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Zechariah 9:9, Palm Sunday. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. His betrayal by a friend had happened. Psalm 41:9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up or magnified his heel against me. He would be despised. All the racket around the cross, he was being despised. Isaiah 53:3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And in general, in Israel, he would be rejected. Psalm 69:4, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. Even the sadness of his own disciples, they would forsake him. Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. The prophecy was that he would be crucified. Psalm 22:16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented, it was prophesied. And finally, he would thirst. Psalm 69:21, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Literally became true. So it is finished, you see. Everything prophesied has come to pass about his death. In another sense, another thing was finished, and that is his terrible sufferings were finished. I have made it through. I have suffered it all. It is finished. Without going into many, many scriptures, just think, consider the sufferings of the body. We've talked about this a bit, where the genius, cruel genius of the cross was that the person is actually fastened to the cross by a nails, by nails. So they put it not in the hand where it would rip through the tendons, but in that little indented spot you can feel in the middle of your wrist. And now the bones of the hand itself would hold him up. But it's the wounds that are holding him there. And then on the feet, one foot crossed over and the spike going through that. When the pain became so great in the arms and shoulders, the pain starts to short-circuit the muscles. And so he would stand to relieve that pain. But he's standing on a nail, and so that would certainly inflame it. Finally, the legs themselves would begin to shake and couldn't hold him up. He would pull up to release that. And that back and forth would continue on till arms and legs had no strength to hold him up. It's a horrible, horrible thing, suffering of the body. And then the suffering of the soul. His mind was troubled. Hebrews 5:7 says, who in the days of his flesh, in the days of Christ's flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Here is that troubling crying and tears, the mind being troubled, and his will tested. So in Luke 22:42, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The testing of his will. And then the suffering of his emotion, his pressure. In Matthew 26:38, then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. The praying there in the garden. And then consider the suffering of his spirit. He was separated from his Father. That's when he cried out, Mark 15, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was polluted by sin's effects. Hebrews 9:28a, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Those of us who are saved, he bore our sins. He had never sinned. In all eternity, he had never sinned. Now he experienced this. And then he lost his life. The God of life, the God who created life, lost his life. Acts 3, but you denied the Holy One and the just and killed the Prince of Life. The word prince meaning the leader, even the author of life. The third thing I want you to think with me is that the goal of his incarnation, the goal of becoming a human, was now finished. The goal of his incarnation, four things here. He became a man to fight man's battle. Battle of sin and death. He became a man to experience man's life. It fit him to be a high priest, that he was touched with the sympathy of being a man. Then he became a man to qualify as man's priest, for the priest was always taken from among men. And then D, he became a man to suffer for man's sin. And so this is why he became a man, why the great God of creation put himself in his creation, lived life as a man. Another thing that was finished is number four, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God was finished. The Day of Atonement had a couple of sacrifices. One was the laying of hands on the animal, the ram, and then having somebody lead it away and just leave it alone. The lambs, the sheep can't live on their own. And so the, as it were, the sins of Israel put upon him, not of one man or one man's sin, one man's one sin. This is the whole of the nation sin, and as his was for all who would ever believe. But it was laid on him and he went away. This is where John the Baptist said, this is he, the Lamb who taketh away, or walks away with the sin. So that was one of them. The other was killed and the blood collected. And so the sacrifice of the Lamb of God was finished. God illustrated by the ritual of the Day of Atonement that the sacrificial lamb was for the nation. This is where the Calvinist thinking has mistaken it all. They take it with great cleverness and reasoning that he died for the people. He died only for the people that he would choose to be saved. But this was not the pattern of the Day of Atonement. It was not a one-on-one sacrifice. It was for the whole group. Leviticus 16, 15 to 17. Here's the instruction given to the high priest. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people. See the generality of this? And bring his blood within the veil into the temple, holy place, part the veil that had the threatening soldier angel, the cherubim on it, the cherub, and threatening death if you go when it was not permitted, and open up to see the golden lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the very picture of the presence of God. And there in the bowl, he would dip the hyssop and sprinkle it. So he would go within the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. That's the lid of the covenant, Ark of the Covenant, and before the mercy seat on the area in front of it. That was where the priest would stand. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place, a covering for the holy place. The very atmosphere of sin around it was cleansed because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. This is for the nation. This is for the people in general. And because of their transgression in all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. The Day of Atonement was to cover. Atonement is covering, you see, making a covering. And this was a covering of blood, and it was to allow Israel to continue to communicate with God. So the new covenant was a universal work of payment for mankind in general that allows the individual to accept God's offer of salvation by faith alone. Here's some examples of this. The general work versus the personal exception. The general work, we see, for God so loved the world. See? For God so loved the world. That was God's work. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is God's work. This is God making the payment for the world. John's particular definition of world is sinful human society. And then, what do I have next? I had to change it for the PowerPoint. The personal acceptance. And that is that whosoever believeth. So the work was done. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now what's left is the personal acceptance that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We find this in Romans 3:26 as well. The general work that God might be just. This sacrifice that he did allowed him to be just, even though he had saved people before the crucifixion happened. He could be just, and the personal acceptance, and the justifier of him which believeth. So the work is done. That's the general work. The specific work is done by the person accepting it, personal acceptance, general versus personal. Let's look at the fifth thing about it is finished. We see here the necessary condemnation of sin was finished. The necessary condemnation of sin. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The condemnation of sin. What do we do with that? If everybody is condemned because of sin, they have to pay for it by an eternal death. But God said there's another way. I can lay it all on him. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, now that he's dead, died for that sin, we are dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. The vision of it, his the beating on his back, as well as everything else, was how we are healed from our sin. And then the sixth is the vindication of God's saving forgiveness. The vindication of God's saving forgiveness was finished. It is in Romans that Paul talks about this situation. We have summarized it by saying, you and I are saved on credit. The payment was made when Christ died, And so it doesn't need to be made again. For us to access this, it's like we have a credit card. We can buy our salvation that has already been paid for. But what about the Old Testament? Before the payment was ever made, you see, why was God just to forgive them their sins? No payment had been made. Well, they were saved. I'm sorry, I said it backwards. They were saved on credit. We were saved by a gift card. It's already been paid. That's a gift card. And so the Old Testament was saved on credit, and this was the paying of the credit due. And he explains it this way, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Propitiation is that word that means God was angry, but now satisfied. His anger is completed and satisfied. He set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his, Christ, righteous. God did this to declare his own righteousness for the remission, meaning the passing over of sins that are past. You see, somebody waving a finger at God saying, you passed over the sins of those people. There had been no payment yet, see? And so he is declaring his righteousness for passing over those sins, the Passover sins, through the forbearance of God. This is just God holding on, just forbearing, not giving them the penalty due when they died without a Christ sacrifice. He was forbearing. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, to show that he is just, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. They in the Old Testament believed in Jesus, however they understood him, the coming Messiah, all these things, the seed that would come. They believed in Jesus to take care of this. Maybe they didn't understand how that was going to happen, but if they studied the prophets, they could see. And God was showing here that he's making the payment for those that he had saved on credit. So two things. God's holiness demanded a payment for sin, but God's love demanded salvation for man. And so in the Old Testament, he passed over that until the payment was made. And then the seventh and last indication is that the power of sin was finished. We sometimes don't take the very attitude of God about our salvation. And I think we miss a great deal of understanding in this. John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. This is the defeat of the devil, the prince of this world. In Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Darkness here means the lack of light, the ignorance of man. The Gentiles were the perfect image. They didn't never taught about the true God, didn't understand about creation. Many of them believed in some form of evolution, by the way. And hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And the Greek is literally the Son of his love. We were translated into that kingdom, transferred from the power of darkness. The power of darkness is the power of the devil, and how was it shown? It was shown by our being dominated by sin. Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, he became flesh and blood, that through death, notice what's happening here, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Destroying the very work of the devil, the enemy, the slanderer, Satan is enemy, devil is slanderer. He destroys that work because now we are free from the domination of sin. The conclusion is this. The great work of sacrifice for sin has been made. It is finished. All that is left is for you. So the work was done. All that's left is for you to accept the gift he offers. If you buy an expensive gift for someone, birthday, Christmas, whatever, just because, you might have to suffer to some degree to pay for it, you see. But that is not transferred to the person receiving it. To receive the gift is basically just to accept it, to take it to yourself, to say, yes, thank you. I welcome this gift. And so the wages of sin is death, but the gift of eternal life is in Jesus Christ. This is, he paid for it by his suffering. He paid for sin. We take it in and we gain the victory over sin. Getting saved has the benefit of taking us to heaven. Getting saved means we don't have to go to hell. But what he was doing is saving us from being dominated by sin. Sin is what condemns us before God. This is why a pastor preaching in 1 John, the idea, the saved people don't commit, present tense, continually stop practicing sin. See, they stop practicing sin. And that's because it is no longer dominating us. John 1, 11 and 12, he came unto his own, and his own, the unbelieving Jews, received him not, but as many as received him. See, my wife, how old were you, do you think? When?
Seven.
The man had said, something wonderful can happen to you if you ask Jesus to come into your heart. 7 years old, she got that wonderful image. And he says, you don't have to do it here. You can do it at home. You can do it before you go to bed. And she clicked that off in her mind and said, that's my plan. And so that night, and sure enough, she asked him to come in. She didn't recite the gospel or any of these things. It was just the welcoming in. She believed the gospel, believed that what the Bible said is true. But she welcomed it in. As many as received him, to them gave he power, the right, the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Receiving is believing. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Ephesians 2:8, for by grace, God's gift, are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, as if we could do something to earn it, being condemned. Not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you've given us an opportunity to think of what Christ meant, what he understood when he said it is finished. And a great deal was finished. The most difficult part, perhaps, was finished. We thank you that we can look with joy and sorrow at what he had to suffer. We can look at his willingness to suffer and to do it completely so that he could say in the word of the time that meant, I've done it all, the work is finished, now I can leave. It is finished. With heads bowed, eyes closed. Perhaps you realize that maybe God has called you to a work. Maybe God has called you to some duties that you haven't finished. Let's look at our Lord, our Savior, and understand that he stayed with it until it was finished. Maybe it's time for us to bow in repentance and say, dear God, I'm going to keep up the work. I'm going to be faithful to the work. I'm going to do what you've called me to do. And I'm going to do it until it's finished. That's when I will think of stopping. That's when I think I will call it quits. I will say it is finished. Perhaps you need to dedicate your life for that, to say, I've left it alone, perhaps for a while, but I return to be able to say, as my Lord did, it is finished. Father, then we commit our lives and our hearts to Thee. We ask that You might say to us, stay with the task. Don't turn aside from the plow. Plow that whole row. Get it done where you can say, I have done what You've asked. It is finished. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.